Scripture reading this morning comes from 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. 1 John 4, 13 through 16. John writes, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And when we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God with indeed a furious love for your creation and for humanity, a love that has pursued us as the lamb that strayed, a love that has pursued us as the one who went away, a love that pursues us and welcomes us as a prodigal back into the fold, a love that sent his Son to die for us and in our place and to take our place for our sin and to be raised from the dead for us, that we might have that hope as well. Lord, we ask this morning that we would understand that love as unique and as perfect and as a love that you have placed within believers and one that we are to express. Lord, may we not confuse this love with the lighter flighting things of this world, but rather with the way that you have revealed it in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Lord, help us to hear, to see, to understand. Would you speak through Jeff this morning? Open our ears and our hearts that we might receive your word and be changed. We pray all this, believing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. We are, again, continuing in 1 John. We're in chapter 4, and this sermon took a different turn than I had initially planned. And so this morning we're looking at the work of the Trinity in salvation. That's the direction this sermon went through study. One of the central biblical truths of Christianity is the truth that God is one in essence and three in being. He is one God who's revealed himself as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we call this the Holy Trinity. In his work, Systematic Theology, Wayne Grudem defined the Trinity in this way. He said, quote, "God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God. And there is one God." End quote. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. In fact, we might even say the Father is fully and truly God. The Son is fully and truly God. The Holy Spirit is fully and truly God. Neither one of those are just one-third God. They are holy God. However, the Father is not the Son, nor is he the Spirit. The Son is not the Father, nor the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father, nor the Son. Three distinct persons, one God. And any way you try to illustrate that, you'll find yourself wading off into a heresy. Concerning the Trinity, the 1689 London Baptist Confession reads like this. "This divine and infinite being consists of three real persons, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence without this essence being divided. The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All three are infinite and without beginning, and are therefore only one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. Yet these three are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relations. The truth of the Trinity is the foundation for all of our fellowship with God and of our comforting dependence on Him. Our own statement of faith, the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message, reads like this in article number 2 concerning God. There is one and only one living and true God. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and His perfect knowledge extends to all things past, present, and future, including the future decisions of His free creatures. To Him we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. The eternal triune God reveals Himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with distinct personal attributes without any division of nature, essence, or being. End quote. Why am I talking to you about the Trinity today and reading old confessions of faith? Well, the passage before us this morning offers us the opportunity to see our triune God at work in regards to our salvation. And so that is the focus of our message this morning. In just a minute, I'm going to read that passage again. And what I want you to do is note each person of the Trinity in the passage as I read it. And so again, 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, we read, By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Again, the focus of our message this morning is the role of the Trinity in salvation. This is by no means intended to be exhaustive. And so at the end of this sermon, if you go, yeah, but the Spirit also does it, well, praise the Lord. Add that to your list. We'd be here all day if we tried to be exhaustive, right? Number one, I want you to see God the Father's loving plan. God the Father's loving plan, or you might say, as it pertains to our salvation, it was planned by the Father. Note in verse 14 that John said, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. This is the theme of this entire section. John has described for us the love of God, the manner in which God has manifested His love towards us. He did that by pointing us to the cross. And so if you look back at verses 9 and 10, you see that it says in verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And then verse 10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So three times in a few short verses, the focus is on the fact that God sent His Son. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 14. In verse 9, He sent His Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In verse 10, He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In verse 14, He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. What we know from Scripture is that because God is all-knowing, His sending His Son into the world was not to alleviate some unforeseen crisis, something that happened that God didn't know was coming. It was not a response to something that happened that was unforeseen by Him. It also was not in response to something that He thought might happen, but maybe not. And so He just put this plan into place just in case. Instead, because God is all-knowing, because He knew precisely what we would become, what we find in Scripture is that in eternity past, in love, God predetermined that He would send His Son into the world. There's perhaps no better passage of Scripture that explains that than Paul's words in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul wrote in verses 3 through 12, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now listen, "even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined." Now I'll remind you, what does the word predestined mean? To destine beforehand. "In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." Again, God's plan to send forth His Son was not reactionary. It was a predetermined plan. The Father knew exactly what we would become. He knew exactly how every detail of your life would unfold. He knew before your life even came into being every thought you would ever have. He knew every deed you would ever commit. He would know every word that was uttered from your mouth. He knew everything about you. And yet, because God is love, He set His love upon you anyway, setting forth in eternity past to send forth His Son to die for you. And we do not know love like this anywhere else. For instance, boy meets girl. Girl meets boy. They fall in love. That's what we call it, right? I mean, you can just stop right there. I mean, they're just, right there just says how unlike God's love that is, right? Like, there was a time in my life that I didn't love Christy, because I didn't even know her, right? But just go with it. Boy meets girl, girl meets boy, they fall in love. And if you ask them at that moment what they love about the other, they will highlight all the pleasantries, right? I mean, Facebook official, you know, hashtag he's my world. Right? Why is he your world? Well, because he just is handsome. She's just beautiful. Smells so good. So sweet. Right? Now that's all the pleasantries. But then they get married. And then as they carry on life together, they slowly begin to discover that they married a sinner. Right? That's truth. This is not Mr. Perfect. This is not Miss Perfect. This is two sinners getting married. Two sinners saying, "I do." And many conclude in that moment that this is not what they signed up for. Think about it. How many marriages do you think have ended in divorce due to unforeseen, sinful, and unpleasant attributes in the other? Adrian Rogers once stated that in far too many cases, marriage goes like this. At first, it's the ideal. That's when it's hashtag he's my world. Then it becomes an ordeal. That's when it becomes hashtag complicated, right? And then before long, one or both are looking for a new deal. Ideal or deal, looking for a new deal. My friend, that is not the manner in which God loves you. There is nothing about your life that was unforeseen by Him. He knew every single detail of your life in eternity past, and He set His love upon you anyway. You know what that also means? You cannot hide anything from Him. You have no secrets that He does not know about. I mean, there are things about you that I don't know about. There are things about me that you don't know about. But there is absolutely nothing about us that God does not know. He knows everything. Listen to how the psalmist was fascinated at that reality. That God knows everything. I can't even hide from Him. Listen to what he wrote. Psalm 139. Verse 1. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Listen, this is real scary. Listen, You discern my thoughts from afar. Not just my words, but the things that you ever said, boy, you should have heard what I didn't say. And it's happening. God heard that. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from Your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from Your presence? You hear that? Where can I go hide from You? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. You know, surely God doesn't know what happens in the closet, right? If I say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to You. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with You. For You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In Your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Or before I even came into being. You hear what the psalmist is saying? He's saying that God knew every detail of my life before one of those days came into being. God knew every detail of your life in eternity past. And listen, because you know the ugliness that is your life better than anyone else in this room knows it. And God, in love, set forth the plan to redeem you. That plan was to send His Son into the world so that you could live through Him. His plan was to send His Son into the world to suffer the wrath that you deserve so that through faith in Him you might have life. God the Father's loving plan. Number two, God the Son's propitiatory work. No, I didn't decide to use a cheaper word there. I went on with the 25-cent one because it's scripture. Amen. The propitiatory. It'd do us good to learn words like propitiation. John has described God, the Son's work in three different ways here in these verses. I highlighted those earlier. I'll do it again. In verse 9, God sent the Son so that we might live through Him. So the implication is that apart from Him, we do not live, spiritually speaking. He also described the Son's work in verse 10 as coming to be, here it is, the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he's the wrath bearer. He's the wrath absorber on our behalf. He took the wrath that we deserved on the cross. He absorbed that, the propitiation for our sins. And then here in verse 14, he came to be the Savior of the world. It's an interesting phrase, the Savior of the world. It's a little side fruit for you. It's found twice in Scripture, that phrase. One is obviously here. The other is found in John's Gospel, chapter 4. So if you turn over to chapter 4, let's look at that right quick. Set the scene for you. This is the story about the Jesus encounter with the woman of Samaria at the well. And you know the story. She becomes converted. She goes back, tells people about this Christ. And we read in verse 39. So verse 39 of chapter 4 says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Here's the testimony. He told me all that I ever did. I always thought that was a pretty humorous encounter anyway, didn't you? At some point in this narrative, Jesus says to her, go get your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. And then Jesus says, you are correct. In fact, you have had 5 husbands, and the one you are with now is not your husband. Today's world, we would say, boy, he's so judgmental, wouldn't we? That's how he responded to her. You've had 5 husbands. The one you're with now, he's not even your husband. It's just so funny to me, her reply after that. I see that you are a prophet. Isn't that funny? That's funny. Anyway, she encounters Christ, and her life is changed. She goes back and tells people about it. Come see this man. He told me everything I ever did. And many Samaritans, we are told in verse 39, believed because of the woman's testimony. And verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed, here it is, the Savior of the world. In other words, he's not merely a Savior of Jews, but even of Samaritans as well. Of course, the statement that he came to be the Savior of the world implies that we are in need of being saved. In other words, we have a problem from which we need to be saved. And that problem is that we are in trouble with God because we are sinners. And that is, quite frankly, a truth that we do not like to admit. In fact, if you look at the news right now, you will find that by and large, multitudes of people have been taught that the real problem is something outside of themselves. We are a society that has bought hook, line, and sinker, the mentality of victimization. Don't misunderstand me. I do not mean to imply that people have not been victimized. What I'm talking about is a mentality of victimization, where I just naturally, because it is so appealing, like to position myself as a victim. And then all of the problems in the world are not with me. They are with everything out there. So there's a problem out there that must be dealt with. And there's no problems with me because I'm merely a victim. So the only thing that needs to be reformed are those things that make me a victim. That is a rapidly growing mindset in terms of the world's population. And you better buckle up, because what's eventually going to happen, I believe, is that they're all going to focus in on a common enemy, and it's going to be the Lord's church. It's coming. All right. Go ahead and write that down. Now, that's a rapidly growing mindset in the world. But it's not a new mindset. This victim mindset goes all the way back to the fall of mankind. If you look back at the creation story over in chapter 3, you will find where the fall happened and Adam, immediately having sinned and being confronted with his sin, sought to be a victim. You remember what he told God? It ain't my fault. That woman you gave me. Right? So it's either her fault for giving it to me, or it's your fault for giving me her. Right? Because I'm merely a victim here. Eve wasn't gonna be, let Adam, get away with that. Right? I mean, not, she's just gonna follow his example. Immediately she goes, hey, devil made me do it. Right? It's a victim mentality. Traces all the way back to the garden. God, it's her fault or it's your fault. No, it's the devil's fault. But you see, our main problem is not something out there. Our main problem is something in here. This is where the main problem, Adrian Rogers used to famously say, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. We have a sin problem, and left to ourselves, we will carry that sin problem all the way to judgment and hell. You see, we do not simply sin against one another. Ultimately, we have sinned against God. David expressed this well in Psalm 51. You know the backstory of David and his sin with Bathsheba. Of course, think about that story. David sinned against Bathsheba, and then he sinned against her husband Uriah by taking her as a wife, having an adulterous affair with her. She became pregnant, so he had Uriah killed, you know, sent out to battle, put him at the front, had him killed. If you stop and think about that whole story, David has sinned against lots of people. He sinned against his own family. He sinned against his kingdom. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against their families. I mean, you could go on and on. But ultimately, his sin was against God. And when the blinders were removed and David faced that reality, this is what he cried out in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Do you know what that means? My sin is ever before me. I can't hide from it. If I run over here, you just keep convicting me. Like I can't get away from it. It's just ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Do you like that? David's not over going, God, you're so judgmental. He's going, you are absolutely right. You are absolutely blameless in your judgment. I am guilty. You see, God is absolutely blameless in his judgment. And his judgment concerning you and me and the rest of the world is this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And our sin has us in big trouble. We deserve to be punished. But in love, God sent his son. It's the whole point of this. It's the whole point of this section. He sent his son to be our savior. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. His son came to take upon himself the punishment that our sin deserves. The son came to take upon himself God's wrath for our sin and to absorb God's wrath on our behalf. And Christ did this willingly. He walked willingly to the cross. And I want you to see this. Had Christ not gone to the cross, there would be no propitiation for our sins. We would have no means of redemption. We would remain in our sin. We would abide in our guilt. We would still be called before God on judgment day, but there would be no defense and no advocate and no hope. But because of the cross, Christ is our defense. He is our advocate. He is our hope, our only hope. He is the hope of all who come to Him through faith. To all who come to Him by faith, He applies His work on the cross to your guilty account, and you stand justified before God. God the Father's loving plan, God the Son's propitiatory work, and then number three, God the Spirit's illumination, indwelling, and assurance. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. That's basically a restatement of what He said at the end of chapter 3. So if you look back at chapter 3 ends this way. That's verse 24. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Here in chapter 4, He not only credits our knowing that He abides in us to the Spirit, but He also credits to the Spirit our knowing that we abide in Him. And so the Spirit illuminates this mutual abiding relationship. He in us and we in Him. We know because of the Spirit He has given to us. John said in verse 14, coming right off the heels of that, well, again, look at it. By this we know we abide in Him and He in us because He's given us His Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That, my friends, is the apostolic witness. That is John saying, we, the apostles, we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Of course, the apostles walked with Jesus. That's the way John opened his letter here. Look back at 1 John chapter 1. The way he opened his letter, he was saying the same thing. There he said this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it. The same words. Seen and testify. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This seeing was certainly a physical seeing, but it was more than that. It was also a spiritual illumination. In Matthew chapter 16, we find an interesting exchange between Jesus and Peter that goes like this. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when they came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. This is where it comes home. And he said to them, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Don't miss Christ's reply to him. It goes like this. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This was not just something that they saw with their eyes. It was a spiritual illumination that occurred. The blinders had been removed so that Peter and the apostles saw not with mere physical eyes, though they did, but with spiritual eyes. And the same is true for you and me. As Christians today, we can declare that we see and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And we see and testify because of the illumination of the Holy Spirit. You know, when we were dead in our sin, the Spirit of God opened our eyes and hearts to the reality of our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. The Spirit of God through the proclamation of the gospel, or we might say the Spirit of God through the apostolic witness, the proclamation of the apostolic witness, pointed us to Christ as our only hope. The Spirit of God granted us repentant hearts, and by the Spirit of God we believed and were saved. John continued in verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, if you go back over into earlier writings in the chapter, you'll remember that he says anyone who does not confess this is the spirit of Antichrist. Right? We have God's spirit. So whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, this confession of Christ is not merely a verbal statement of fact. It is birthed from a spiritual awakening to the reality of Christ. It is the confession of a spiritually converted heart. Today, particularly in Baptist circles, we make much of the phrase profession of faith. How many professions of faith did you have at church this past week? Right? How many decisions did you have this week? And what we mean by that, sadly, is did they recite a prayer? Right? They recited a prayer, walked the aisle, got baptized. It's all good, right? That's what we mean. That's how we count that. And you know what the sad reality of that has been? Multitudes of people who have made a profession of faith, but they never had a possession of faith. They confess something with their mouth that they never, by the Spirit's power, believed in their heart. What John refers to here is a profession of faith that flows from an actual possession of faith. And it is, and in that sense, it is only by the Spirit of God that anyone truly confesses Christ. John said in verse 16, "And so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him." You know, I'm certain that countless times, most of you, before you were even a Christian, heard this phrase, "God loves you." And no telling how many times you heard that in your life before you were even a Christian. You know, that's a statement that's that the world's not even shocked by that. You can tell the world God loves you, and their response to that is, "Yeah, of course he does." Right? I mean, who wouldn't? Who wouldn't love me? Right? You see, what happens at salvation is the Spirit of God illuminates your heart and your eyes to the reality of the sinfulness that is you, points you to Jesus Christ, the manifestation of the love of God, and suddenly there you stand in awe that God loves you. Right? He knows everything about me. Everything. Everything I've ever said. Everything I've ever done. Everything I've ever thought. You realize how much thought never came out of my mouth? Right? He knows all of that. I deserve to go to hell, but he sent his son to die for me. By the Spirit of God, I come to know and believe the love that God has for me. And that same Spirit that illuminates my heart, awakens me, convicts me, points me to Christ, also he indwells us too. He indwells us at the moment of our salvation so that at that moment we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. We read that, by the way, we read something very similar to that to open the service today. 1 Peter, you remember that? "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." If God left you alone, you would have stayed lost. He didn't leave you alone, right? The Spirit of God came chasing after you and awakened your heart. He caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded. Don't you love that? Coronavirus will not have its last word on your life. Neither will murder hornets or whatever comes along in July. You're being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He seals us with the Holy Spirit. Again, John said in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Heard a preacher say one time that he had spent the morning confirming, this is how he said it, confirming someone's salvation for them. I'm not sure what that meant he was doing, but if he was trying to confirm someone's salvation for them, that is not his job. That is the job of the Holy Spirit. Here in 1 John, he wants you to know that you are saved. But he is under no illusion that it is, that there is something that he can do to cause you to really know that. He is certain that the Spirit of God, working through the Word of God, will confirm that in your heart, because by this you know that you abide in him and he in you, because of the Spirit whom he has given to you. Praise be to God for his triune work in salvation. Let us pray. Lord, you are so good. So good. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the way, Lord, you work through the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to your word. Lord, without the Spirit's power, we would believe none of this. But by the awakening of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, we believe it all. From the in the beginning in Genesis to the amen at the end of Revelation, we believe it all. Lord, you are good and you are God. And it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.